Our Father, we thank you so much for this time to gather together, time to encourage one another from your word, time to study it, time to be challenged from it. Lord, as we come once again to the book of Proverbs, we want to humble ourselves. We want to recognize our need of you. We want to recognize that you are alone are the one who possesses wisdom and that we desperately need it. We want to live in a way that pleases you. We want to live life successful from your vantage point and your viewpoint. And so we pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray that you would open our eyes and enlighten us to see just the great truths found in it. Lord, I pray as well that we would encourage one another with the things that we are studying and learning and growing in, that the whole body would be edified and built up just as a result of your word transforming our hearts and lives. So we thank you so much for this time. Once again, we just confess our dependence upon your Spirit to grant us spiritual understanding, and even beyond this understanding, but the application as well of your word to our hearts that will affect real and lasting change. So as we come again this evening, we pray that you would teach us how much we need wisdom, that you'd give us the diligence to pursue it in all that we do, to choose the path of life and not the path of death, so that Christ would be honored in our lives. So we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So we come back to the book of Proverbs again, and the goal for tonight is to finish the introductory chapters of 1 through 9, which really, in some senses, form a preface to the book of Proverbs and really give us the basis for why we need to study the Proverbs that will come in the sections to follow. So most of you, I think, all of you, have been here for the preceding weeks. So you know that just chapters 1 through 9 are over and over just trying to instill, especially within the son, but obviously within all of us as readers of God's word, the need for wisdom and just the need to pursue it and to be diligent in our seeking of wisdom. And so as we said last time, as we come to the end of chapters 9, chapters 1 through 9, you somewhat reach, I don't know if the right word would be apex, but you come to definitely kind of a fork in the road. And there's all along there's been this exhortation, this plea to the son to seek wisdom and to be diligent about it. But as you come to the end, as we said last week, he puts before the son these two options, put in the form of woman wisdom and woman folly. And really, the choice is laid before the son. Which woman are you going to choose? Which woman are you going to date, if you will? Which woman are you going to court? And obviously, there's going to be implications for your life. But obviously, using the picture of a woman, especially in the end chapters, really kind of puts it before the son that both of these women are vying for your attention. Both of these women are really seeking to lead you down a path. And they're very different paths. And so, as we've seen all throughout Proverbs, we see again tonight that really wisdom is a choice. Right? Wisdom is not something that you're born with. Wisdom is not something that you innately have. Wisdom is something that you must choose to pursue. And if you pursue wisdom found in God, you will attain it. And if you don't, you won't. And so that's why it's presented so clearly as these two paths or these two choices, is because you can choose to be wise or choose by not choosing to be wise to be a fool. And so obviously for us, just the importance therefore of diligently pursuing wisdom, of being about it in all that we do. And so as we come to 7 through 9, that's what we're going to kind of conclude with. And hopefully, as we've said for the last few weeks, all of us will come away with just that hunger, that thirst, that desire, that heart for wisdom, because we recognize how much we need it, how valuable it is, how precious it is. And so we'll put our whole lives into pursuing it. Now, I mean, depending on how long we take, just to kind of let us know where we're going as well, if we finish 7 through 9, where we're going to go after that is we're going to do chapters 30 and 31 of Proverbs, as those are the only, if I could put it this way, more extended addresses within Proverbs. So we may touch into a little bit of 30 tonight, but definitely next week we'll hit on Proverbs 31, which is just such a great chapter, as we all know. And then after that, we're going to go through and just do some topical studies in Proverbs and really seek to, okay, we've established that the first 9 chapters, we'll assume, has convinced us how bad we need wisdom, how badly we need God's value system. And so if 1-9 has really instilled within us that desire and that need for God's value system, then we'll spend some time going through some practical topics, trying to understand what is God's value about money or about humility or about our words. And we'll do a few studies like that. I don't know exactly how many weeks or how many, but probably at least 3 different studies. If anyone else has like a burning desire to do something else, a different study, you know, we could talk about that as well. But anyway, that's the general game plan if you want to be studying along and kind of working through this with us as we meditate on the book of Proverbs together. Okay, so once again, that's kind of brings us up to speed as we dive into 7-9 of Proverbs. So any questions or comments about any of that before we jump back in? Pretty straightforward, right? All right, so jump into Proverbs chapter 7. We started this a little bit last week, but we'll just start off in verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So that's the section we looked at last week that kind of starts off the new address. Once again, he starts off addressing my son, and he just has been typical throughout these first 9 chapters. It's just the exhortation, the plea to be diligent in keeping the words or the commandments of the Father. But as we mentioned in previous weeks, you look through, you know, the first 5 verses there, words, commandments, you know, even the idea of keep my commandments and live, it's very, very reminiscent of Deuteronomy. And so that's why we keep repeating and keep emphasizing over and over again that wisdom ultimately is found in God's word. And so the more that the author draws those parallels between, obviously this was written to Israelites, and they would have known Deuteronomy 6, of course, but also all of the law would have been very familiar to them. And so when they hear the statements, like in verse 3 there, to bind them on their fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart, the idea of keep my commandments and live, all those phrases are just very, almost direct quotes out of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, of course, they're spoken of with respect to God's word. That we're to bind God's word to our heart. We're to wrap it around our fingers and keep my commandments and live. Obviously, going back to the Old Testament, the Torah, the first 5 books. And so when the father is repeating these things to the son, he's just fulfilling the mandate of Deuteronomy 6 to keep repeating God's commandments to his son, to instill those within his heart. And so there's somewhat of that chain, I guess, if you will, between God's command to take these things and repeat them to the son. So now the father is doing that. He's repeating it to the son. And so all that to say that when he says my commandments and these things here, it's more than just things that the father has made up. It's not just like, okay, the father's own wisdom that he's kind of thought through, and it's his own kind of practical life experience. I think there's a lot more to it than that. I think these parallels draw us back and say that ultimately these commandments, these things, and even the very first thing, keep my words, we talked about how that's guarding literally my words. That's a word that occurs all throughout Deuteronomy. So all this language, I know we've mentioned this before, but I just want to keep emphasizing that ultimately wisdom can only come from God's word. Because it's so easy, I think, for people to think, oh, you know, this is a wise person. They've had a lot of life experiences, so they're wise. And there's truth to that, of course. But ultimately, in the book of Proverbs, as throughout all of Scripture, wisdom comes from God. And God has revealed that in his word. And so the commandment from the Father to the Son to treasure these things, to value it, is really to value God's word. And and to recognize his need of that, as we've talked about. Once again, even to use the word intimacy in verse 4, to say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, you know, wisdom is to become a part of who you are. And so, once again, these first five verses, just as we've seen repeated over and over in the first nine chapters, just this appeal to pursue wisdom, to understand how important it is, how necessary it is. And so that leads us right into verse 6, and we start into, as we said, this description of these women. And now, I think in chapter 7 here, he's talking about a literal woman. But as we kind of move into 8 and 9, we're going to move into woman wisdom and woman folly, which are more metaphorical. And so we'll see how that applies as we move on. But obviously there's some correlation between woman folly and this adulterous woman that he's going to be talking about even here in chapter 7. So we could pick up there. Chapter 7, verse 6. From out the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious, her feet do not remain at home. Let's just kind of pause there as we start off. Here's the father, and he's kind of in his house, in the security of his own home. He's looking out, and he sees, once again, in the streets, in the open places. And we'll see, once again, that both of these, even when we get to woman folly and woman wisdom, they're not hard to find. Both of them are kind of trying to grab your attention. They're trying to vie for this young man. And we'll see that this woman here in chapter 7 is seeking him out even. And so it's the father's exhortation to be careful and to watch out and be diligent. There's so much in Proverbs about the diligence that's necessary to obey God's commandments. Even as he starts out, you have to. It's not something that you just kind of. Wisdom is not something that you casually obey. You have to kind of go out of your way to make sure you're obeying it. And that's what we'll see in this section. And once again, he sees the naive person. As we said, that's really who this whole book is addressed to. It's not the full-blown fool. The naive person is just someone who is uneducated. They're somewhat foolish, but as we kind of looked at, I think it was the first week we started, there's somewhat of a spectrum of foolishness in Proverbs. There's a bunch of different Hebrew words. Everywhere from the naive person who, you know, doesn't have a lot of wisdom, but he's capable of learning, and once again, it's usually more the young person, and you see that parallel here. Even in verse 7, you know, discerned among the youths, you see how naive and youth and young man are all parallel there. So that's who this is addressed to, and of course it gets worse from there, where if you're a young person lacking sense, you could move on to being the person who's, just lazy, morally lazy, and then you move on beyond that to become, the Hebrew word is ewil, the person who is rejecting what is morally good because of how foolish they are. So you see that whole spectrum, and so the exhortation to all of us is like, we need to be diligent to pursue wisdom, to not be this naive person. And so he's just kind of walking along. He's going about his business. The picture is just, he's not being very careful. Right? He's not, as you read through here, passing through the street near her corner in verse 8, it's he takes the way to her house. I don't know if someone has a different translation than NASB, but if I remember correctly, it's almost like he's just taking the way that happens to go by her house. In other words, I don't think, as we kind of read this description, this young man was seeking out this wicked woman. It's more that he just wasn't very careful. He's out at night. He's not taking precaution. He kind of wanders by her house. Once again, all these things point to wisdom needing to be diligent and pursue wholeheartedly, keeping away, going out of your way to do what is right, and going out of your way to be obedient to God. And once again, that's kind of the emphasis in verse 9. He's out at night. You know, you kind of You know, it's not the wisest thing to do, to be out in the middle of the night where there's, you know, etc., all these things. And so what happens? Behold, a woman comes to meet him. So really, he's just kind of the naive fool. He's the prey. She's the one that's hunting. She's the one that's cunning. She's the one that's devising. He's just kind of, oh, bum ba dum ba dum, kind of going along his way, not being wise to avoid and to be diligent. And so she comes and notice that idea that she's dressed as a harlot and she's cunning of heart. I mean, she's the one that's really planning and scheming. And as we've seen all throughout Proverbs, the wise man should be the one that's planning and scheming, really thinking through his actions, whereas you kind of see this guy just kind of bumbling along. And that's kind of the picture that's given here. And as it continues on, she's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. It's kind of, she's the lioness. You know, she's the one that's hunting. She's going to and fro looking for him. And that's where you see in verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. With a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. You know, she's the one that's seeking for him. She finds him and she just like grabs hold of him and seizes him and obviously kisses him. And then she kind of goes into this, I guess you call it rhetoric. You see this adulterous woman throughout Proverbs. It's all about her smooth talking. You know, that she convinces him by her smooth speech and just the danger of deceptive language. And really what she's trying to do is, we'll walk through here, she's painting the picture of how good this sin will look. She paints the picture that sin is tempting, that it's instantly gratifying, and she kind of tries to paint it in such a way that there are no long-term consequences. You know, there's no consequences to your action. It's just good, and you could just partake of sin, and you don't have to worry about anything. And she kind of makes it tantalizing. Once again, it's all done with her words. It's all. And you see throughout Proverbs that, I guess if I could put it this way, it's all about being discerning and wise and understanding of what is truth and what is the consequences of one's actions. And so I think that's why there's such an emphasis on Proverbs. Like what you're going to see in the next verses is a speech that she gives to this man, right? It's not just she kind of like grabs him and takes him and, no, there's a large emphasis on the text, on the words that she uses and how cunning they are, how deceptive they are. And so that's why I think there's such a huge emphasis on being discerning, being able to take what is said and truth and be able to match it up and understand what are the consequences for these type of, you know, you don't just kind of buy something hook, line, and sinker, right? That's the unwise person, that you hear something, it kind of sounds good, and you don't really think about it, you just kind of jump on it. You know, we could even kind of come up with comical examples of like going to a used car salesman, right? And we'd all say, hey, what a foolish thing it would be to like go into this kind of sleazy used car salesman and just believe whatever he had to say, and you buy the car, and 2 days later, you know, the head gasket blows, and, you know, all of a sudden you've been suckered. You know, it's the same kind of idea, that you don't have the discernment. You don't have the thinking processes and the reasoning to understand. You're just kind of gullible. I guess that's maybe the best way to put it. And so she paints with her words this picture that sounds so good, but in reality, as we'll see, the end result is death. And so she continues on and she seizes him and she starts her speech here in verse 14. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows, and therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Let me just kind of stop there for a second. The first question is, okay, what is this whole thing about peace offerings and paid my vows? I'll confess I don't have it fully figured out, but there's basically two options. One way or the other, she's kind of couching her seductive, sinful, enticing speech in religiosity. She's kind of painting it as religious. And the question is she trying to paint it in terms of Israelite religion, or in terms of like Canaanite religion. And, you know, both Israelites and the Canaanites, you know, did peace offerings and vows. And so it's hard to know exactly, you know, I don't want to get into all the details of it, but a lot of people say it's like the Canaanite thing and there's like a fertility cult. And so she was kind of putting it in terms of like, oh, I have this religious obligation to fulfill, and kind of was using that to paint it like, oh, I have to do this, you know, why don't you partake with me kind of thing. The other side would be to see, oh, it's more Israelite. She's kind of feigning true worship to Yahweh. And I don't know exactly which way I lean, because it's kind of a tough, well, it's tough to see how that really entices him. But I guess just generally we can say, without fully understanding the culture of what she's saying here, is that she's painting it in terms of religiosity, because obviously she's trying to make it tantalizing and make it sound, you know, good and such. And so that's the basic, without understanding all the details, that's basically what she's doing. And so once again, you see that she's the one that's seeking him out in verse 15. She earnestly found him, and then she just goes on into, like, quote-unquote, you know, the instant gratification aspect of her proposal. And she starts talking about her couch with coverings and colored linens and her bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. And, you know, she's just trying to paint this, like, ah, it'll be wonderful, no consequences, just come and, you know, obviously come, let us drink our fill of love until morning and delight ourselves with caresses. You know, just like, hey, look how good this can be. You know, and just kind of tries to make it tantalizing to him. And verse 19, she kind of tries to say, and look, there'll be no consequences. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. And at full moon, he will come home. In other words, he's not going to be home for a long, long time. There's no way we could get caught, you know. Just kind of throws it out there. And obviously, it's almost kind of reminiscent of how the serpent, you know, tried to deceive Eve. You know, it's just, there's no consequences for your action. Look how good it is. Look how, you know, instant gratification. And I think, obviously, this has a lot of application directly to, you know, adultery and that type of thing. But you just think that's how all of sin really entices us. And just in terms of application to any situation, is that there's that, whenever we sin, there's that thought, oh, I could partake of this and there won't be consequences, or it'll be instantly gratifying. You're not thinking of the long-term result, which, as we'll see at the end of chapter 7 here, for this adulteress, the long-term results are death, you know. And so with any sin, though, even as we've been reading and as Doug has been preaching through James, right? What's the result of sin? Death, right? We know that's what we just looked at last week. Sin, when it's given full, how does that go? Man, my brain is blanking. When it's, fully grown, it brings forth death. That's not the exact right word I'm thinking of. But anyway, you know the passage. And so it's the same idea here. And James kind of broadens it to any sin. Obviously here he's being more specific. And you, go ahead. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Sin when it's conceived brings forth death. Yeah, thank you. And so as you see in verse 21, with many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. It's all about her words. It's all about trying to convince him, trying to change his mind. And because he's the naive person, obviously he's more apt to just kind of believe what she says and to be trapped and to be enticed. And so the author here wants to help this young man to see the consequences long term of his actions. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. And he kind of gives a few examples of, you know, an ox and a fool and fetters and an arrow and a bird. And it's just like he's been trapped. You know, he's been suckered. He's not wise. And now the result is death. He does not know it's going to cost him his very life that he goes in with this adulteress. And so he says, verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me. And pay attention to the words of my mouth. once again, just that exhortation, pay close attention. It's so important. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. In other words, just keep away. Keep away. Don't kind of wander near her house. There's a lot to be said for the wisdom of just fleeing from temptation, not going anywhere near it. Obviously, that's so important. That's what wisdom would dictate to us. And then as it ends, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. It really does picture her like a lion that has gone in and just killed all her prey and just killed so many. And you, kind of like you go into the lion's lair and you just see all these carcasses. There, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. And so obviously he ends so emphatically here by saying, don't go for what seems pleasing at the moment. He's trying to wise his son up, trying to instill within him this wisdom that says, think about the consequences of your action. And as we've talked about so much in Proverbs, we see that wisdom is not just practical in the sense of secular wisdom. Wisdom is so ethical in the book of Proverbs. It's all about what is right. It's about life and death. It's about obeying God. And here, there obviously is a practical side to it in the sense that, you know, the long-term results are not going to be good for this man who goes into the adulteress. But there's so much here just about, obviously, the aspect that it's life and death and it's righteousness. And it's all about doing what's right from a moral standpoint and not just from a practical standpoint. Okay? Yeah?
Why is it, I might got ahead, I don't think we almost got there, I guess. It talks about till an arrow struck his liver. Is that supposed to mean like what? Like
drinking or? No, I think it's more talking about like how you kill an animal. What's that?
A death blow,
yeah, exactly. I mean, we might talk about an arrow piercing their heart, but, you know, it's the same idea with your liver. I mean, Hannah would know more, there's a lot of blood in your liver, right? So if your liver gets pierced, you'd probably bleed to death pretty quick. And, like, I would assume, like, an arrow hits a liver, you know, it's going to kill an animal pretty quick. Kind of similar in that sense to hitting your heart. Yeah, I don't know if I'd say more than that.
Is that the kidneys? Where they use that sometimes?
What do you mean? The emotions? Or
they use bowels.
Yeah, they use vowels for the emotions, yeah.
Is liver a bowel?
No. A liver is... we have to have an anatomy lesson here.
Isn't there a lot of toxins?
I just know they're in there.
Oh, that could be.
Chemicals and things like
that could
yeah.
be. Yeah, but it's definitely a vital organ, you know. I mean... I don't know that liver occurs that much in, you know, that many other different contexts. But yeah, certainly heart or bowels would be more like emotion. Yeah.
What kind of shed some light when he says, because in the first one, it suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter.
Right.
Or as a fool to the discipline of the stocks, or as one in fetters to the discipline of the fool. And then he sets up arrow piercing through his liver and
bird to the snare.
Right.
It's all these different ways that you kind of get caught and trapped, and the result would be, well, the fetters, not necessarily death, but maybe that's even the picture of like he's got a death sentence or something. But yeah, each one is kind of like you got ensnared, you got caught, you got trapped, and now look where you're at. You weren't careful to avoid this, and now look where it's got you.
Could fetters be referring to, like, the, just, like, imprisonment that sin kind of entanglement?
Entrapment.
Yeah, I think each one of them is kind of a metaphor or a picture of being trapped by this adulteress. So he kind of picks four different pictures of it to say, this is what it's like. You know, just like a bird, kind of merrily flying around, boom, you know, in the trap, caught too late, you know, or just like an ox to the slaughter, you know, it's kind of happily going its way. It doesn't know, it's not fighting, it's not resisting anything, and then all of a sudden it's caught. And so I think in each one of these, and the end result is death, each one of them, it's kind of the idea that, you know, it's sudden. I guess that's probably the best way to put it. The capture is sudden, and all of a sudden it's too late. You know, it's sudden and irreversible. And so I think that's kind of the idea here is like this guy, you know, he's going along. All of a sudden he commits this act, and boom, too late. Sudden, irreversible is the damage to him. But I think that's kind of the reason for those metaphors is to emphasize that. It's good. So obviously, flee, run, you know, it's pretty obvious. Okay, any more questions about chapter 7 before we move on to 8?
In verse 10, there's a footnote on the ESV that it says, wily of heart, it could be guarded in heart.
Yeah.
Like two
opposite. No, it's really the idea of that she's not letting her heart, like what's her secret planning and things out. In other words, like the idea of being guarded of heart is like you're not just the fool who lets anything that you're thinking come out of your mouth. No, she has plans and those are like hidden in her heart. That's like the idea of like cunning, you know, and so there is really the contrast with her and this fool. Like, she has all these secretive plans and cunning, and like she guards her heart and doesn't let anyone know what she's thinking. Like, because she's really, she is kind of painted in this picture as the, like, the hunter, you know. She's the one that's kind of like trapping him and seducing him. And so it's interesting, as we talked about, even you go to all the different words in Proverbs for the wise person, even some of the words are like cunning, you know, or some of them, the one in particular I'm thinking of, Mazima, it has to do with like shrewd, cunning planning. It's often used elsewhere outside the book of Proverbs of like evil plans, but it's more emphasizing that the wise person is the one that's thinking through things internally and just like, it's not just everything that comes to mind comes out. And so you kind of see that contrast where, you know, well, it's even like the New Testament says, you got to be as cunning as a serpent, you know, because even this woman is so cunning, you know, she's planning, she's scheming, she's trying. And so you need to be equally cunning is almost, I would say, somewhat the contrast there to kind of help this young man to realize, hey, this is a harsh world out there. You can't just be this innocent, gullible young man. No, you really need to be discerning and wise and cunning even in your thinking.
The path to death, if you follow this woman, is that a spiritual death, physical death?
You know, that's kind of what we talked about. He kind of just leaves it. And so I would just kind of answer that by saying yes. In Proverbs, he doesn't really differentiate the two. There's blessings for obedience. There's cursings for disobedience. The way of obedience is the way of life. The way of disobedience, the way of death, is kind of a both and. The two are related. And as we get into Ecclesiastes, and we talked about Job, obviously, earlier, you know, those books really address that question of, well, what do you mean there's blessing for obedience? I see that there's sometimes righteous people who aren't blessed, you know, in this life immediately. And I see there's wicked people who are prospering. So those books more deal with that question. It's like, okay, what do you mean when you say there's blessings for obedience? Proverbs is more just for the perspective, okay, there's blessings for obedience. We're just going to leave it at that. You know, if you fall after sin, the result will be death. He's not going to really like, there are places that he spells out the eternal aspect of it, the fact that there's judgment coming eternally, but for the most part, he just kind of leaves it real broad. And so I would probably have to kind of land on that answer again here and not like get too specific as far as I'm aware.
I think one of the problems that I've had is I have the tendency to analyze both of the characters, but we're not really concerned about the motives of the woman. We're concerned about the man.
Right.
You. You're the one.
Yeah.
She's just over there.
Yeah, exactly. Obviously, yeah, this is addressed to the young man, and so, you know, it's more of a warning, you know, it's a cruel world out there, you know? There's once again, as we'll kind of walk through here, there's two women vying for your attention. There's folly and there's wisdom. And so you really, and it, once again, it's not choose one or choose the other. It's so easy to kind of think of it that way. It's choose wisdom, choose woman wisdom. Or if you don't choose wisdom, woman wisdom, you're already on this path. And so, you know, you could think, well, I'm not choosing folly, I'm okay. No, that's not good enough for the book of Proverbs. You have to be actively pursuing and choosing the path of wisdom. And we'll see that as this plays out.
Josh, I was just looking, that's just a thought, but look, it seems as if the path of folly, it seems like it's trying to present somewhat of a, it's dressed as a harlot, it's something that's easily to obtain, is easily, it's like, that's attractive to the eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Something that's just easily gained, but the thing that's easily gained is also the thing that easily traps you and becomes quickly at
mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think, once again, I think that's definitely an application of here. When you get in, you know, once again, this is talking about, a literal adulteress. Well, he's giving a hypothetical situation, but he's talking about an adulteress. He's not just talking about folly in general. But definitely that point that you're making is very true, because when he starts talking about woman folly, which is when he gets a little bit more metaphorical, it's definitely easily attainable. And that point that you're making here with the adulteress is the same point he's going to make about woman folly in general, that, hey, both are so easily attainable. You know, it's wisdom and folly are not hard to find. They're easy to find. You just got to be careful to which one you choose. And so it does become a choice. It becomes a moral obligation that you have. It, once again, it's not just your innate intellectual power that is wisdom. It's the choice to pursue righteousness. And so we'll see that played out. So that is a great point. We'll see that emphasized as we finish up 8 and 9. All right, well, we'll keep continuing on here in chapter 8. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, besides the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Now, I want you to notice here, these first three verses are emphasizing that wisdom is very easily attainable, right? We've seen this earlier in the first 9 chapters, but wisdom is not hiding somewhere, right? Woman wisdom is not like, oh, I wonder how I get wisdom. No, woman wisdom is crying out her voice. She's in the streets. She's where the paths meet, like at the crossroads. In other words, where everyone goes by. She's at the city gate. That's where everyone congregates. You know, all of these verses are emphasizing that you know where to get wisdom. And as we've seen all throughout Proverbs, it's because wisdom comes from God. These Israelites would have known that. It's simple. Where do you go for wisdom? All you have to do is pursue Yahweh. All you have to do is pursue God. It's not that complicated. It's difficult in that you have to be diligent to pursue it. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. I'm not choosing the best words there, but I think you get the idea. You know exactly what you have to do. You need to put in the effort to do it, so it's not easy, but it's definitely very clear where wisdom is found. And that's the emphasis here. She's just crying out. Wisdom is saying, here I am. And what does she say? Verse 4, to you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. Right? She's crying out to these naive people and saying, you need to understand. And he says, listen, for I will speak noble things. And the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Once again, it's moral. It's what is right. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Once again, you see, wisdom is moral. We've emphasized it over and over again, but it's just emphasized and emphasized. Now, wisdom is not just kind of practical, how do I make money kind of stuff. Wisdom is, how do I do what's ultimately pleasing to God? How do I live in a way that pleases God from an eternal standpoint? And so wisdom is, every way of wisdom is righteous, it's upright. You see all the different synonyms. It's not crooked or perverted. And so it just continues on to talk about the value of wisdom. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. You know, once again, just emphasizing the value of wisdom. You must value wisdom if you're going to seek after it diligently, if you're going to ever find it. Once again, we just talked about the humility that's required that says, I don't have wisdom. I need wisdom. I got to pursue it diligently with all of my heart. And so this is more valuable than silver or gold and jewels. And so nothing that you could ever desire is more valuable than wisdom. So it continues on, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Once again, you see just that moral aspect, the fear of Yahweh, and obviously how closely that's related to wisdom. Obviously, pride and arrogance. We've talked so much in these. Well, that's probably going to be one of our topical studies that we'll look at, because it's so integral to the book of Proverbs, is that fearing Yahweh is that acknowledgement that you need wisdom. It's that acknowledgement that He is great, and therefore you fear Him, and you are lowly, and therefore you're not proud and arrogant and saying, hey, I got it all figured out. That's the very beginning of wisdom, is to understand that you need to seek wisdom from God, and that you never arrive where you got life all figured out. And so once again, that's just emphasized, and that ties in so clearly with righteousness, as you see that wisdom hates the evil way and the perverted mouth. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. In other words, wisdom accomplishes things. Wisdom is what allows kings to reign and to make decisions that what's the word I'm looking for there? You know, that are done in justice and righteousness and to rule their kingdoms. You just think of, well, I just got to go on and emphasize just how wisdom is what allows those good choices to be made by all those who are in authority. And you see, I guess I'll put it this way, it just shows the value of wisdom in that even the kings and the princes, that's what they need to be able to govern their kingdoms as well. Continues on, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Once again, we said, wisdom is not hard to find. I will, you know, those who diligently seek me will find me. It's a promise. You know, wisdom is with God, and if you seek wisdom from God, you will find it. It goes on, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Once again, just its value. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. And so you just, as we've seen all throughout these nine chapters, just over and over again, the value of wisdom, the necessity of wisdom, the importance of wisdom for all that we do. It's just more valuable than anything. All right, any questions before? I love these next verses here. Okay, he's going to talk now. So much of wisdom literature goes back to creation and just emphasizes that God possessed wisdom when He created the universe. And so that's what starts off here in verse 22. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Well, He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust, or the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Obviously, just such a beautiful picture of God's creation of the world, and that God possessed wisdom in His creation. And it shows, obviously, the value of wisdom, that wisdom is what God used in His creation of the world. And you just think about You think about the world, you think about what amazing wisdom and intelligence and knowledge and power were executed by God in his creation of this world in such a way that everything, I mean, you just start to think about that for a little bit. How many things have to work out for this world even to be habitable by us? You know, you think about the sun and it's distant from the earth and the seas and the temperatures and, I mean, gravity and all these different things, and it's just like mind-boggling. And God, it's wisdom that God possessed to be able to work that all out in his creation. And so you see, I guess, if you will, the value of wisdom and what wisdom accomplishes. Once again, not to say that if we have wisdom, we'll be able to create the universe, but just to show the value of wisdom, that's what God used in his creation of the world. And I would suggest, too, just also the point I made earlier when we looked at a similar passage to this, that it really shows that God, this is God's world. That God in creation established this world in wisdom. And so how foolish would it be for us to try to live in this world with all its decrees and laws established by the wisdom of God, and to try to do so based on our own wisdom rather than seeking wisdom from the Creator? To me, it just shows, like, if this whole world is founded in wisdom, with God's wisdom, we want to live in this world. We want to understand, you know, how we should live. We understand so little. You know, we don't even understand, you know, gravity or small and weak forces and what's holding this whole world together. And we have the audacity to think that we could kind of figure it out on our own and live on our own, and yet, and not trust God for, and go to God for wisdom. And so it shows the value of wisdom. It shows the importance of living wisely in God's good creation. And then also, as he comes to the end of that, I love that section about the fact that wisdom was God's delight. Such a beautiful section there. You know, wisdom is what's pleasing to Yahweh. And just, you see this, that whole idea of rejoicing. And I don't know, I just love that section that, you know, if God delighted in wisdom, how much more should we? You know, anyway, just very beautiful section there. And emphasizing once again, just kind of hitting home the same point that we've seen over and over again. He just keeps saying the same thing from different angles. You need wisdom, you better pursue it, right? And so he does so positively, negatively, by warning of what will happen to you if you don't have wisdom, by showing the value of wisdom in every decision that you make, by showing, you know, that God used wisdom, and just over and over just keeps exhorting and imploring and explaining and proclaiming the importance of wisdom in everything that he does. And so, anyway, he ends this chapter once again with this exhortation. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, watching at my doorposts. You know, watching, carefully looking out for wisdom. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. You know, once again, wisdom is what pleases him. If you find wisdom, it's synonymous with pleasing God. Right, that's what verse 35 suggests. If you find wisdom, if you're living in a way, that's what wisdom is. It's living in a way to please God. Living wisely is synonymous with pleasing Yahweh, because it's his world, it's his creation, and so those two are interchangeable. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. And as we've seen, just all throughout, that's the result of folly. That's the result of rejecting wisdom, is death. There's those two paths. Okay, I know we kind of cruised through there, but any other thoughts or questions as we meditate on that? Once again, I know it's very repetitive for those of you that have been here the last 3 weeks. It's just how many times can you say seek wisdom? But as I said before, if the author used 9 chapters to exhort his son about the importance of wisdom, I don't think it could do us any harm to be exhorted over and over again about its necessity. All right, so any other comments about that? All right, now, as we come to chapter 9, this is where we kind of get to the finale, if you will, and he lays these two paths before the man. Woman folly and woman wisdom. And as we'll see, just even in the structure, well, probably best just even to point that out from the beginning. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. And then look at verse 16. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says. And so it should be pretty obvious. Just exact repetition. And the first one is spoken by woman wisdom. The second one is spoken by woman folly. And so as we see here, there's these two women. And by nature of the fact that they're both saying the exact same thing, it becomes pretty obvious that it's kind of these two women are both put before this man in this final address. And it's like, okay, I've implored you. I've told you the value of wisdom, the importance of wisdom, the danger of not seeking wisdom, and on and on. And now you've got to choose. Right? You get to the end of it. Here's the two women. You're a young man. You know, as we said before, young men often are occupied in their thoughts with young women, and so it's a very fitting metaphor. You know, all right, make a choice. Two women are vying for your attention. Which one are you going to pursue? And there's just these two paths that are laid out before this young man. And ultimately, he has to make a choice. You're going to pursue this, or you're going to end up with this. And so, as we come to the end of it, we're reminded once again that wisdom is a choice. It's not just something that, as we said over and over again, that you kind of are born with, but you must diligently pursue it, and if you do, you will find wisdom. So let's turn to chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. You see, once again, it's really like woman wisdom. She's seeking to court you, you know, or she's seeking your attention. She's seeking, you know, she's prepared her food. Once again, woman wisdom, just like woman folly, is vying for your attention. She wants you to pursue after her. Once again, woman wisdom is not something that's kind of hidden around the corner. No, she's there. She's vying for your attention. All you have to do is pursue her. That's all you have to do. Once again, she's calling out from the heights of the city. Not in some secretive place, not in some hidden place, but from the most public, most obvious place. You know, just calling out with a loud voice so that everyone can hear. In other words, no one has an excuse for not pursuing wisdom. There is no excuse for being a fool, right? The only reason that someone's a fool is because they're complacent, they're lazy, or outright morally wicked in their choices. Wisdom is there to be found. And so she's prepared her table. I like that picture, you know. It's come and eat, right? There's a great feast for you, and all you have to do is come. And so she calls out in verse 4, whoever's naive, let him turn in here. Whoever lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I have mixed. Right? Once again, just throws, not deceitfully like woman folly, but in truth, says, look, here's the benefits. Here's what you could partake of. Here's the results. Think long term. Once again, forsake folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Right? Here's the path. Walk down this path. It's the path of life. It's the path of understanding. Continue in this way. It will be great. You know, if just to put it simply, just to put it very straightforwardly, like there's this feast, just come and eat. And so then there's kind of an interlude here from the proclamation of woman wisdom. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase. his learning. Once again, he kind of, as he's ending it with these two calls to wisdom, he comes back to what I would suggest is one of the major themes of this book, and that's what we've already said, is the importance of being corrected, the importance of not being the scoffer. Once again, the scoffer is the person, yeah, who mocks others, but inherent within the Hebrew word is he's mocking others is because he's proud. It's because he thinks he has all of life figured out and that no one else does, and so he mocks everyone else because he's got it figured out and no one else does. And you see that, you know, who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. In other words, the scoffer will never be corrected. That's what we looked at men's meeting on Tuesday. We looked just kind of topically through the Proverbs and we saw how important it is to be humble enough to take correction, right? But once again, the scoffer, the wicked man in verse 7b, they will not take correction. So once again, as these two calls, as these two paths are laid out before us, it's the reminder that what it is to choose wisdom is to choose the humility that says, I will be corrected. I will be corrected by God. I will go to him in his word and be corrected. I will continue to grow and to learn, and also corrected by others. Right? That if someone comes to me, I'm not going to just stop up my ears because I have all of life figured out. And so you just see that repeated over and over. Do not reprove a scoffer. He will hate you. Right? The scoffers hate correction. They don't want to be wise. They just want, their own ego is more valuable to them than wisdom. But reprove a wise man and he will love you. Right? Wise men, the wise man cares more about knowing God. He cares more about pleasing God than his own ego. And so when he's corrected, he's going to love you for it. All right? Yeah, did you have a comment or a question?
Yeah, I understand, like, the reason because of what actions come, but it's not necessarily saying that to not try to correct something like that, right? I mean, am I reading it wrong? I mean, because it says, like, you know, you get shame for yourself is how it words it in mind, or a man only harms himself when he rebukes a wicked person. What kind of harm is he talking about? Just as far as wasting your time, like casting your pearls before swine?
Or, yeah, I think that's probably how I would take it. There's the aspect of, like you said, the New Testament is very much casting your pearls before swine. And so there is even just some wisdom to know, okay, when is this person, you know, where is this fool on this scale of foolishness, right? Are they the naive person, you know, that maybe doesn't know very much? Or are they like the scoffer who's so arrogant and that it's just, if you try to correct them, you're just asking to be, you know, laughed at and mocked and whatever. And so, I mean, I don't necessarily, as we take this to like New Testament application, I don't necessarily think that the application is therefore, you know, don't preach the gospel to unbelievers. And that obviously there's so much in the New Testament about, yeah, of course, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. And it's going to be to everyone. But I mean, even as Jesus said, you know, there is an aspect of casting your pearls before swine. And so I think that would probably be the aspect of this, that there are people that are so proud and arrogant that, you know, you're probably better off, like you said, not to waste your time.
A cultural thing as far as when it talks about shame for yourself? I mean, is there some kind of link to that possibly?
Well, I just think it's the idea that this guy's just going to mock you and whatever. And like we said, I mean, we are fools for the sake of Christ. We see that all throughout the New Testament. So I wouldn't necessarily take this then as the application, like, okay, so if someone isn't a Christian, you know, we're not going to correct them because they may mock us or whatever. I mean, we know that that's inherent in what preaching the foolishness of the cross is. We are going to receive that mocking. And that's, I would say, that's part of Christianity. And we see that so clearly in the New Testament. But this is more just emphasizing, you know, that's what's going to happen, you know. And so that is a good question. And once again, it's the wise man, he loves reproof. He wants to be corrected. And so that's where it says, give instruction to a wise man, he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The wise person is always learning. Right? You never get to the point where it's like, I have arrived, I am now wise, shut up, I don't want to hear it. You know? You never get to that point. The wise person always increases, always is willing to take that correction. And it's just that challenge to each of us to for the rest of our lives to be humble. For the rest of our lives to say, we are going to grow in our understanding of how to please God. We're going to, for the rest of our lives, grow in our understanding of what is God's value system. Right? The rest of our lives is lifelong learning. And so, as I said before, I think I maybe said Tuesday night, you know, it'd be easy for me at the Bible college, like, okay, here's all these young Bible college students, like, hey, I got this figured out, I translated through this, and, you know, and so you kind of to get this, the arrogance that's not willing to be corrected, you know, not willing to listen. I think for all of us, you know, it's often easy to be corrected by those who we think of as wiser than ourselves, but especially those who we think in our minds are more foolish than ourselves, it's harder to take that correction. But we recognize that a wise person is the one who cares more about pleasing God than his own ego, and so he's always going to be corrected. I mean, that's not to say that someone who rebukes you is always going to be right, you know, but the wise person is always going to listen and value it and be willing to change who he is when he's corrected. And you know, it's a lifelong process of learning. The wise man will always still be wiser. The righteous man will always increase in learning. It's a lifelong process until we die. And so you come to the end of this section, which is so, as I said, central to the book. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so we said, we kind of end the book where we began, or end this section where we began. Definitely kind of forms an inclusio of chapters 1 through 9. Obviously, the fear of Yahweh being the beginning of wisdom is at the very beginning of the book. And just how we said that to fear Yahweh, it's the beginning point in that it's not like the beginning point in the sense like, oh, okay, we start off with fearing Yahweh and then we move on to other things. It's the beginning point in the sense of 1 plus 1 equals 2. You never move past that in math, right? Calculus is still built upon 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's the controlling principle that drives everything that is wisdom, is this fear of Yahweh, this understanding of his greatness and that relationship with him. That's that relationship of submission to him. And so that's what it is, as we've seen throughout this section. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. Once again, just wisdom is the way of life. Not necessarily differentiating, or is he talking about eternal life or life here? I just kind of would leave it. It's life. There is blessing for obedience, and you know that. And we don't. He doesn't necessarily get into the details of it. And he ends with, "If you are wise for yourself, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it." Now, lastly, we close with the appeal of wisdom, woman, folly. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city. Right? Sound familiar? Right? Both woman wisdom and woman folly are both at the very high points. They're both calling out. They're both vying for this young man's attention. They're both calling out, calling to those who pass by, just the innocent people who walk by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. All right, the basic appeal is do what is wicked because of the instant gratification, right? Stolen water is sweet. You know, it's just the idea that, you know, instant gratification. You steal something and, you know, whatever it is, you know, just your senses appeal to you. You're in the grocery store and just that appeal to like, whatever, steal a candy bar. It's like, oh, instant gratification. It's sweet. You know, but at the same time, and bread eaten in secret. Once again, the same idea that if you steal a loaf of bread and you run away and you eat it in secret because it's been stolen. In other words, you know, the immediate gratification of doing something wicked, you know, That's what women folly is saying. Gratify yourself instantly. Don't worry about what is right. Don't worry about long-term effects. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Right? That the path is the path to death. And so it's pretty straightforward. You get to the end of this and it's, okay, you got a choice. Choose the path of life or choose the path of death. Right? It's there. Both paths are very clear. They're well marked, these paths. You don't have to kind of look too hard to figure out which way, where, how to get on the path. The hard part, of course, is that diligence to understand how badly you need wisdom and how you're going to pursue it for the rest of your life with all of your strength, because it is what is pleasing to God. All right, great exhortations to all of us. I come to the end of it, I think, sufficiently challenged. I think for me, some of the lessons that come out is that, you know, you kind of, I don't know, it's easy to think, well, you know, I'll get to the point where I am wise, you know, and I've kind of, that thought like, okay, I'm going to arrive. And it's just, no, it becomes very clear from the book of Proverbs that this is a lifelong process, that just that humility of always growing and being corrected and increasing in our understanding of what's God's value system. And obviously God's value system values righteousness more than anything else. And as we get through, as we walk through the rest of the Proverbs, we'll see that God values other things too. It's not that he just values righteousness from an ethical standpoint. God doesn't want you to be the bumbling fool or the lazy man who can't get work or things that are maybe less moral. But ultimately, the path of wisdom is the path of valuing righteousness above all, and then but it's holistic. It affects every area of your life, every decision that you make. When you start to think of it like that, you think of how many decisions you make every single day of your life, you start to see that how important wisdom is, that everything that you do is affected by the decisions that you make. Your whole life, the outcome of it is affected by your thinking and your reasoning. And so, obviously, we need to keep coming back to Scripture, having our minds transformed and shaped by God's value system so that every decision that we make will be shaped by it and we'll live in a way that's pleasing to Him in all that we do. And so, it's been a... I never knew as I kind of started studying Proverbs that I was going to be so excited and challenged. And, you know, it's so easy to think, oh, Proverbs is a practical book. It's how to spend your money wisely and that kind of stuff. But just the more I've gone through Proverbs, I see that that is so far from what Proverbs is all about. And so, anyway, we will spend some time talking about those practical things and because we want God's value system in everything. You know, yes, in righteousness and one of the main themes in Proverbs is never do anything wicked for the short-term gain of it. But there's a lot just in Proverbs about thinking long-term about investments or money or, you know, just the effects of things that are less moral. We'll see a lot about speech, and I think it'll be good to spend some time with that. And for myself, that's a very applicable topic for the church because there's so much in Proverbs about gossip and just the disastrous effects of that. And so I think that's one just for all of us just to meditate on, just so applicable. And so anyway, I anticipate and look forward to just the rest of our time in this book. So, all right, anything else?
Verse 12, when it says, if you are wise, you're wise for yourself. What does that mean?
I think more just the idea of, like, to your own benefit.
Just asking because then it says if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And I know it doesn't say you are only wise for yourself, as if there's no benefit to others.
But right, right. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, you're going to... I'll put it this way. You're going to personally feel the effects of either wisdom or folly. You know, that's probably how I'd take it. Anyone want to, I don't know, as we've kind of walked through chapters 1 through 9, just reflect on how you've been challenged? Or I know for myself there's been so much here. But any other closing thoughts about that?
I was thinking to maybe just read from 1 Kings 3, because I've been reading through, and just a reminder of what Solomon asked for. And like you've been stressing, and that Proverbs stresses that we need wisdom, we need to recognize that we need wisdom, we need to ask of God for that wisdom, and that's exactly what he did.
Yeah, good.
And I could read it now or later.
No, no, go read it. Read it, yeah.
1 Kings 3. Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased Yahweh that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And then towards the end of chapter 4, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Hermon, Calcol, and Dart." Keeps going.
That's so applicable. I mean, I love that, you know, I'm glad you just reminded us of that. You know, you've made your servant the king in place of your father, but I am a little child. You know, I mean, here he is, Solomon, you know, son of David, king over all of Israel. You know, obviously David's kingdom, obviously Solomon advanced it quite a bit, but he inherited quite a kingdom. I don't know how old he was at this point. That'd be interesting to know. But that's quite a humble thing to say. You know, and obviously that really hits at the heart. And as we believe that Solomon wrote a good chunk of Proverbs, and I think wrote Ecclesiastes, you know, Song of Solomon, obviously, he had so much to say about what wisdom was as the wisest man who lived, you know, as it said before, after him. And so, it all started with just his humility to ask for wisdom. So I appreciate that very much. That's good. All right, anything else? All right, next week, Proverbs 30 and 31, if you want to read through those, and we'll have a good time studying through that, and we'll look at some topics. So let me close in prayer, and then if we have some final thoughts or encouragements for one another, we could do that. But let me pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask, as Solomon did, for wisdom. We recognize that we cannot understand apart from you. Lord, we desperately need wisdom. We want your value system. We want to live in a way that pleases you, that is successful, but not successful from the world's point of view, but from your point of view. We know that you care about every decision that we make, and we recognize every day how many decisions that we make, and it's so easy to just forget the importance of wisdom for all that we do. So we just thank you for your word. We thank you that wisdom can be found in you, that it's not hidden away somewhere where we cannot find it, but that it's calling out in the streets for us to pursue. And we know that it's found in you and in your word. And so we just pray that you give us all the heart to love it and to pursue it and to diligently seek after wisdom. And we know that you have promised to grant it to us if we do so. So we thank you so much for that. We thank you that it's here in your word that we understand what pleases you. And we just pray that you would apply these things to our heart by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.